Acts chapter 1. We started our study in the book of Acts last week, and we're picking up this morning here in chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Lord, more than anything, our desire is just to be with you and have you be with us. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us this morning. And we ask, God, that as we turn our hearts now to your word, that you would just speak to us and meet us in a powerful way, in a special way. Lord, we just anticipate you ministering to us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we began a study here on Sunday mornings in the book of Acts, and we are calling this study The Revolution, and we're going to spend the better part of this year in this particular book. And as Steve mentioned, our home groups are going to be going through it as well, so we're going to get a double dose, if you would. I'll always stay kind of about 3 or 4 weeks ahead of the home groups, which is why there's the insert in your bulletin today. That's for you to take some notes and then take it with you when you go to the home group, and you can kind of have that to as a supplement to the Bible studies that they're going to be handing out as in normal in home groups. I'd love to see everybody here involved in a home group. I think it's just a vital part of our church body. Also, we are not doing a regular Sunday evening service right now here in the sanctuary, but for anybody that wants to start coming on Sunday nights at 6:30, there is a group that is going to be doing a little discussion, kind of like a little mini home group here in the fellowship hall, led by a couple of our pastors, and they're going to be talking about the message in the morning. And again, that's the purpose of the insert in there today. So you can do that tonight, 6:30 in the fellowship hall. But we're calling this series The Revolution because Webster defines a revolution as a sudden, radical, and pervasive change in society. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts chronicles a group of men and women who were empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit, who did not leave their world the way that they found it. They radically changed their world, and they did it without a single media consultant, a single church growth seminar, no management strategies, no slick presentations. They impacted the Roman Empire and the entire known world without buildings, buses, or budgets, because they were just a group of people simply in love with Jesus Christ and empowered by His Holy Spirit, who radically altered their world. In fact, it says in chapter 17, verse 6, about this group, that these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. And then it says, and now they're disturbing our city as well. They weren't real excited about them being there. But you know what? I think we need more of that kind of disturbance today. In fact, it was G. Campbell Morgan who said, and G. Campbell Morgan was a great pastor of old, he said, organized Christianity which fails to make a disturbance is dead. And I have to admit that I am concerned about the church as a whole today in America. I'm concerned that we're not making as great of an impact as we should. I'm concerned that we're not making a disturbance anymore. And what's really interesting is there are more professed believers than ever. There are more churches than ever. We have, you know, much more in the way of media than ever, but we're not making as great of an impact. And I'm not the only one who feels this way. In fact, it was Pastor Greg Laurie who said this recently. We in the church are so worried about fitting in. We are so worried about relating. We are so worried about being cool that we have forgotten what it is to make a stand for what is true. My fear is that instead of the church turning the world upside down, the world is turning the church upside down. And in many places and in many cases, that is exactly what is going on. Now, we can't do much to affect the church as a whole, but we can, as a body of believers seeking the Lord together, we can impact what is happening here. And as we go through this study in the book of Acts, I want us to compare. I want us to look and see what was happening in the early church and what they were doing, and then compare it with what we're doing and what's happening here in our midst. Now, as we do that, though, I want you to keep this in mind, that what we read in the book of Acts as we're going through it, it was a time period that really was comprised of about 30 years. What we read in the book of Acts is 30 years being compacted into these chapters. Our church hasn't even been here for 30 years. But it's 30 years, and so I point that out because as you read through the book of Acts, you know, you can read, it's like page after page after page, and it's action-packed of all this stuff happening, but we need to understand, this is over 30 years. This is drawn out over a 30-year period, because the fact of the matter is, the people in the book of Acts were people just like you and I, who had to walk by faith and trust the Lord, and believe in the Lord, and like you and I, they had their normal days. They had their days, they had their weeks where not much was happening at all. But we do see that there was times where God was moving in them and through them in a radical way. And because He was moving through them in that way, that means that He also desires to move through us in that way as well. So the question we want to answer, first of all, this morning is this. What made the early church so effective? And the answer to that question is really this, is that they were anchored into Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, these guys were more convinced than ever that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was the Lord, that He was the King of Kings, that He was the one that they had been waiting for. In fact, we talked about last week there where Luke in the opening verses said that it was through many infallible proofs that they were convinced. That all centered around His resurrection. And we talked about that last week. But they were so convinced that they were ready to die for that conviction. In fact, most of them would. So they were anchored into Jesus, but they were not sitting still. They weren't in any way being idle, just sitting waiting, you know, to go to heaven. No, they were anchored and moving forward to carry out the mission that Jesus gave them before He ascended into heaven. They were anchored into Jesus and all that He stood for, all that He was about, that His passion would become their passion, that His mission would become their mission. In fact, the mission was given to them. It's stated for us in Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That was the mission that Jesus gave to His disciples. Now, we're going to divide our study in the book of Acts into four separate series. And the first series we are calling Anchored and Moving Forward. It will comprise what we'll study in chapters 1 through 5. And in this series, we are going to see five core values of the early church. Five core values that they were moving forward in as they were anchored into Christ. And these five core values of the early church are also five core values of this church. Now, in your outline, it only says four. I forgot one that we talked about last week, but that I'll mention in just a moment. But these are five core values that are listed here, every single one of them, in chapter 1, that we will see magnified over and over again in these first five chapters. What were they anchored in and moving forward in? Well, number one, this is the one I forgot to put down. They were moving forward in their belief in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We saw this last week in verses 10 and 11. Remember, Jesus ascended. They were standing there, you know, looking up into the sky, watching as He went. And then angels came and appeared and said, "Hey, why are you guys standing here? This Jesus whom you have seen leave will return in like manner. So don't be standing because He's given you guys a mission. He's commanded you to go into Jerusalem, so you guys need to get at it." But it was that very thing, that they had saw Him leave. They knew he was going to come back in like manner. In John 14, Jesus had told them already, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and take you to be where I'm at. And so this was the thing in the early church, guys, that motivated them. It was the hope that they lived for. It was a passion that really ignited them, that they believed that Jesus Christ could come back for them at any moment. That was a passion of the early church, that they were anchored and moving forward. And number two, we're going to talk about this one today. They were moving forward dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about what that means. Also, number three, this will be our focus next week. They were moving forward with a heart to reach the lost. Number four, they were moving forward committed to preaching the gospel. That was their method for reaching the lost. And then finally, number five, they were moving forward in unity amidst their diversity. After Acts chapter 2, we see 3,000 people are suddenly a part of this new church, a part of this new movement. And what's radical is, despite the fact that this was as diverse as a group of people that you could ever put together, there was a unity that marked them. And that unity was marked by the fact that they gave themselves to four priorities that we see in Acts 2, verse 42. And it was this, that they gave themselves to the Word of God, the apostles' teaching and the apostles' doctrine. They gave themselves to prayer. They were men and women of prayer. They gave themselves to fellowship. And we'll spend some time in a later study talking about what fellowship really is. And they gave themselves to the table of communion. This is what unified them, that they were given. They gave themselves, it says, to these four priorities. And I ask you this question for us today. Are we given to that? Are we given as a group, are we given as individuals to those four things? Now, as I mentioned, today our focus is going to be on the fact that they were moving forward dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So Jesus gave them this mission. I want you to think about this for a minute. 12 guys huddled together in an upper room, and he gives them this mission that they are to go into all the world with the message of the gospel, and they are to make disciples of all nations. Not converts, but disciples. That's a daunting task, isn't it, for 12 untrained, uneducated men. That they were to go into all the world, not just Jerusalem, not just Galilee, where most of them were from, but into all the world, taking this message, that they were to go and impact the entire known world at the time. What a daunting task. I bet you these guys felt overwhelmed and unqualified for such a task. You ever feel overwhelmed or unqualified in your Christian walk? You ever feel maybe as a husband or as a wife, overwhelmed and unqualified with what the Lord has laid out for you? As, say, a man, for all the men here, when we read about there, you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, that Paul says that we're to love our wife as Christ loves the church, and that he gave himself for, that we're to live a self-sacrificing life and giving ourselves over to our wife. But then he also says that you are to basically know your wife as your own body. That ought to just scare the living daylights out of every man in this room. That you are to be, because basically what he's saying is this, is you are to be as in tune with your wife as you are your own body. That's impossible. Our wives are complicated. They're changing every 5 minutes, right? You know? And he's saying, hey, you need to be as in tune to her as you are with your own body. It's like, man, I want to just throw up my hands right there and go, I surrender, you know? I can't do that. Man. Yeah, I felt overwhelmed as a husband. You ever felt overwhelmed as a parent? You know, kids are getting older, or maybe they're just younger in that terrible 2 years, and you're like ready to pull your hair out and just go, I don't know what to do. I've been there before. Lord, I don't know what to do. You ever been to a place where maybe the Lord has, you know, called you, opened up a door for you to be involved in some kind of ministry, and you step out and you just find, I am over my head. I've been at that place in all of those things where I've just felt completely overwhelmed and unqualified. to the point where it's been like, Lord, if anything's going to happen, this is going to have to be you. I'm sure the disciples felt overwhelmed and unqualified. And that's why Jesus gives them here in verses 4 and 5 the prerequisite for the mission. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he defined what that meant in verse 8 when he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now here's what I find interesting about that. This. Here's 12 guys, 11 guys. Judas killed himself. Here's 11 guys who had just spent 3 years being trained by Jesus himself. These are 11 guys who for 3 years, they've been being trained personally discipled by God. But that wasn't enough for them to carry out and fulfill the mission that Jesus was calling them to. To me, that is so radical. That is so significant, especially in light of the fact of people today who think, hey, if I just go to Bible college and if I can go to seminary, then I'm going to be equipped to minister for God. Hey, these guys went to the best Bible college and seminary. It was the Jesus Bible College and Seminary. But Jesus said, that's not enough. It's not complete. There's still something that is missing. So I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait. And guys, if it was necessary for them, it is necessary for us, which is why the prophet Zechariah said, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, this was a new concept that Jesus was sharing with them, this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as I said in verse 8, he defines it as the Holy Spirit. And I want you to mark this word, circle it, underline it, whatever you like to do in your Bible, highlight it, the word upon. We'll see it over and over again as we go through the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit coming upon them. And this is the question that we want to answer today, is what does that mean? How does it happen? Who is it for? And what is its purpose? That'll be the focus of our study today. But before we kind of get there, let's just talk for a few minutes about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like you to keep your place here. Turn over to the Gospel of John, a couple pages to your left, chapter 14. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we find Jesus on the night before he's going to go to the cross. He's meeting in this upper room with his disciples. They've celebrated Passover. And he's been teaching them. And at this point, in chapter 14, we'll look at verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, let's just stop there for a moment, okay? That was a radical thing that he was saying, because in chapter 13, he shared with them that this is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, and he says, you know, if you want to be my followers, you need to do to one another as I have done to you. You've got to wash their feet, in other words. He said that all men will know that you are my disciples. It'll be marked by this, by the love that you have for one another. That's how they're going to know that you are my disciples. And the fact of the matter was, is that the disciples, they didn't get along all the time. They didn't like each other, some of them. And so this was a heavy thing that Jesus was saying. It was a thing that probably was a bit challenging. I got to wash Peter's feet, man, I don't know, you know, kind of a thing. But Jesus then says, watch what he says next. This is great. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. I want you to catch this. Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to leave them. Beginning of the chapter, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. But he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you by yourselves. The good news for these guys is that they were not going to lose Jesus. In fact, look at verse 18 again. He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. Jesus was saying, look, I'm going to stay with you guys, just in another way. And he was going to send his Spirit. In fact, he calls the Spirit of truth, but he calls him another helper. And you might want to write next to, in your Bible, another of the same kind. In other words, it was just like him because it was his Spirit. Now, I want to pause just for a moment here, and I want you to catch this because I think it's so significant, the fact that this teaching takes place on the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, and the night before he is going to go to the cross and be crucified. What's the significance of that? Well, oftentimes when someone knows that they are going to die, what do? You know, they gather their family around their bed and they share their heart with them. They share their last thoughts with them. They share some of the most important instructions that they want to say to their teenage son. Son, I want you to remember this. They share some of the most important things. Honey, my wife, I want you to remember this. We see in the Old Testament where Jacob on his deathbed brings all of his sons together and one by one has them come through and he pronounces a blessing on them. Well, this is similar to that. And John chapters 13 through 17 make up, I think, some of the most important teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples. It was his last words before he was going to die, before he was going to go to the cross. And it's here he lays out some very important things that he wants them to remember. In fact, these were things that were going to become very real to these guys in just a short amount of time. In fact, look over at chapter 15 where he starts that section, same night, same teaching, and he starts using an illustration from agriculture, starts talking about their need to abide in him. And just as the branch, unless it abides in the vine, cannot bear fruit. And people hear that and go, yeah, okay, I understand that. Yeah, in order for me to bear fruit, I've got to continue with Christ. But it's deeper than that, guys. It's deeper than that, folks. What he's really, really laying out there to them in this little illustration, this little teaching, is that the only way that you guys are going to be able to do what I've called you to do is you've got to be completely, absolutely dependent upon me in the same way that that branch is dependent upon the nutrients that it's going to get from the vine in order to carry out and do what I've to bear any fruit. And to emphasize the point in verse 5, Jesus says, for without me you can do nothing. And guess what? In the Greek, the word nothing, it means nothing. Let me hear you say nothing. That's it, man. So he's laying out here in this little teaching on this night that, hey, look, guys, for you to carry out the plan, you've got to be completely 100% dependent upon me. But it's here in chapter 14 that Jesus introduces the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot that we could talk about, but for the sake of time, we're going to just focus on three things. Three roles. Two of them that he mentions in verse 17 of chapter 14. Notice that. He says that he is with you, but he shall be in you. He's with you. He was with them because he was with Jesus, the Holy Spirit. His Spirit. It was with them. But he says, he's with you, but he shall be in you. Let's first of all talk about what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit with us. Again, we're not going to read through all these verses, but just jot it down. John 16, verse 8, same night, same teaching. This is what Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit, that he's going to come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the first thing that Jesus is telling us, this is the role of the Holy Spirit with you. It's to convict you of sin. It's to convict people of the reality that they're sinners and that their sin separates them from God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed God's standard. We've missed God's mark. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of people that don't know Him. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't opened up your heart to Him, the Holy Spirit, He's with you and He's been convicting you. He's been knocking on the door of your heart to convict you of the fact that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. That's the only way that you can be righteous before God, and that is the only way that you can escape judgment. So the Holy Spirit, His ministry with us before we get saved is to convict us. It's to woo us. It's to draw us. He convicts us of sin. Maybe you're here and going, you know what, man, I feel so guilty. And you feel guilty because you are guilty, because you're a sinner. And that's His job. Before we get saved, it's that job of wooing us and drawing us in that way. But also there in verse 17, Jesus said, but He shall be in you. And this speaks of what happens after we become a Christian, where the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Now, what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling us? There's a lot of things that we could mention, but I'll just mention two things that we see in John's Gospel in chapter 14, verse 26. And in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, it tells us this, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is to teach us the truth, and to guide us into all truth. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is to open up our minds and our hearts and our eyes to the message of the Word of God and to give application and instruction as to what it means and how we are to carry it out in our lives. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. So the question is this, when did the Holy Spirit indwell the apostles? That is where there is debate in the church today. There are some people today, some fine Bible teachers, who believe that this happened at Pentecost. That the apostles, on the day, 50 days after this, that on the day of Pentecost, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, that they were saved and baptized by the Holy Spirit, and it happened all at once. And those people who believe that like to say that that's what happens to all of us, that we get saved and indwelled and baptized by the Holy Spirit all at once. Now, those who say that, though, ignore a very key passage, I think, in John chapter 20. And I want you to turn there right now. John chapter 20. And I'm going to just take a few, you know, a little time here to go through this because I want you to see this and catch this because there's a lot of confusion and I don't think there really should be as it relates to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20. Now think about this. Prior to Jesus dying on the cross and paying the price for sin, no one was saved yet. No one was born again yet. Because Jesus hadn't died to pay the price for sin. So here in John chapter 20, Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And as He's there in the garden, He meets Mary Magdalene and He shares with her. And He is going to tell her to go to the disciples now and go tell them what you've seen and heard. And that's where we want to pick up the story in verse 18. It says, and Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. And then the same day, note that, the same day, this is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, at the same day, at evening, being, just so we're not, you know, confused about what day it was, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of many, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, here's what I want you to catch. This is the first occurrence of Jesus appearing to the apostles after his resurrection. This is the first. The reason why we know that is because verse 24 tells us that Thomas was not there. And when you read the accounts in all the other Gospels, it says that Jesus appeared to the 11. Now remember, Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, went and killed himself. So there's no longer 12 disciples, there's just 11. And it says in all the other Gospels that he appeared to the 11, but on this particular occasion, Thomas wasn't there. So he appears to 10 of them. In fact, verse 26 tells us that it was 8 days later that he would appear to them again, and this time Thomas is there. So this is the first occurrence where Jesus is meeting with his disciples after he has risen, died on the cross and risen from the dead. And notice what it says in verse 22 that he did. He appears before them and he says that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Guys, this is when the apostles were born again. They saw the resurrected Lord and they believed. And peace filled their heart. And then Jesus said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is so significant. This is when they were born again. This is when they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the fact that he breathed on them is very, very symbolic, because breath is significant or symbolic of life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that God formed man and then he breathed life into his nostrils. That God formed Adam and then he breathed breath into Adam to bring him to life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that the Word of God, the Bible, is the inspired Word of God. Literally, it's God breathed. It's the idea that the reason that makes the Bible so significant is because God breathed life into the pages, into these words. It was his life. That's why the Bible is living and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it's the life of God being communicated to us in these pages. And so on this very night, Jesus, it was so symbolic that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," because it was symbolic that new life was taking place. Even though they were very much alive physically, the new life was the fact that they were being born again and dwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those in the church who say that this was symbolic of what Jesus was going to do 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. But that does not make any sense. And here's why. Jesus didn't breathe on them and say, "You shall receive the Holy Spirit." He didn't say that. No, he said he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I can't think of one place in the Gospels where Jesus gave a command that did not take place immediately. He said to the blind man, "Receive your sight." He said to the leper, "Be cleansed," and he was cleansed. He said to the demon-possessed man, "Come out of him," and the demon came out. He said to the storm, "Be still," and it was still. It didn't take 3 hours, you know? It was instantaneously that when Jesus spoke, when he commanded, it happened. And here you have Jesus saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and they did. So this is where the apostles were born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is their "in you." He shall be in you. This is their "in you" experience. And hopefully you've got that. So there in John 14, 17, we see these two roles, him with you and in you. But then there's this third role that Jesus talks about here in Acts chapter 1. So turn back over there to Acts chapter 1, a couple pages. And it's there that he says 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that they would receive what he called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Prior to his ascension, he gave them these instructions, this command really, to go into Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And again, that's a key word. So the question that we want to answer this morning is, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? In fact, it's interesting. I'll ask people sometimes, hey, have you ever been baptized by the Spirit? And they'll say, oh yeah, I was baptized last summer down at the harbor. The water was really cold that day and the waves were big. No. That's water baptism. Jesus said there in verse 4, John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Water baptism is something that somebody does after they've given their life to Jesus Christ. And it's an outward declaration of their faith and their desire that they want to, they're basically saying to everybody publicly out there at the beach or by the pool, wherever it might be, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm making a public declaration of that today by being baptized. And yes, it does symbolize their old life being buried in the grave and their new life that they're going to walk in and the power of the Lord. It symbolizes that. But water baptism is something that you do, you know, after you've gotten saved. But here's the thing. The idea is it gives us the picture. Baptism, we think of baptism, right? We think of being immersed. You know, we take somebody out there at the beach down in the water and we take them. What do? We dunk them completely under the water, right? They're immersed in the water. And that's the idea with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's being immersed into Him. This baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. He says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When He comes upon you, understand this. What's the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Listen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not you getting more of Him. You have all of the Holy Spirit that you are ever going to get the moment that you give your life to Christ. He indwells you. He comes to live in your heart. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not you getting more of Him, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is Him getting more of you. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I have a prop for you this morning. Right here I have a empty glass and a pitcher full of water. We're going to say that the pitcher full of water, this is the Holy Spirit. This is you, an empty glass. This is you before you get saved. You're empty. There's a hole in your heart. There's a void in your life. You need Jesus. So you recognize, hey, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. I need to give my life to Him. So you do. You ask Jesus to come in your heart. And what happens? You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell you, to live inside of you. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, remember I said, it's not you getting more of Him. It's not the Holy Spirit coming and you know, filling you more per se, but it's Him getting more of you. So this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. It's taking this you, filled with the Holy Spirit, and placing you in Him. But that's a good illustration. You being placed, Him getting all of you, or another good illustration to represent the baptism of the Holy Spirit is this. It's like if you've ever been out on a sailboat, and you're out there, you know, and it's a nice day, and maybe you're doing some fishing, so you're not really wanting to go, you know, sailing real fast, so you just have the mast opened up, the sail opened up a little bit, and it's just a little bit of the wind is catching it. But then, you know, it gets late and you've got to get home because your wife's waiting for you to bring that fish you caught home for dinner. And so what do? You open up that sail all the way. Now, it's the same amount of wind, it's just catching more of the sail. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like. It's Him getting more of your life. What it speaks to us about is a dependency, a submission, a humility, of coming to that place in our lives of saying, Lord, I recognize, I understand, I confess, I need You. Lord, I can't do this without You. I need You. I want to be empowered by You. And we see that in the lives of the apostles, in the very fact that they did go into Jerusalem and they waited. And Jerusalem was not a safe place for them to be. It was dangerous. They had just killed Jesus, but He commanded them, you guys go. And they went. And they waited. They didn't jump the gun, but they waited for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Third thing we want to note this morning is, what then is the purpose of this baptism of the Holy Spirit? He tells us in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. Listen, it's power to witness. its power to live the Christian life, its power to be what we are called to be. And in the life of the apostle, and I think the apostles, and I think this carries over into our lives as well, is that there is a noticeable, detectable sign of the fact that they were baptized by the Spirit. In chapter 2, we'll see it when we get there, it says that they began to speak in tongues. Now, that was a sign. It is not the sign. It was a sign. And not everybody in the book of Acts who gets baptized in the Spirit, that it says they began to speak in tongues. The apostles did. It was a sign. But really, the determining sign that we see in the lives of the apostles is that their lives were filled with boldness. It was filled with power. And case in point, Peter. Peter, just 40 days before, sitting around a fire while Jesus is being brutally beaten and tried, he's sitting there, and there's a couple servants around there, and one of them happens to be a very outspoken girl who says, "You were one of them, weren't you? I reckon you're Galilean accent." And he three times denies, the third time with cursing, that he even knew Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 2, after they're baptized in the Spirit, we see Peter standing up before a crowd of at least 3,000 people and saying to a crowd of 3,000 Jews, "You guys crucified our Messiah." Can you imagine that? "You guys crucified the Messiah and you need to repent." That was boldness. That was the transformation that took place in the lives of the apostles. It's what made them an unstoppable force. I remember in my life when I was baptized in the Spirit, I didn't speak in tongues. Not right away, not on that day, but I did notice two things that happened to me. The first was I had this incredible craving like I had never had before to study the Word of God. And second, I had this boldness to share my faith. A boldness just to tell people about Jesus. You see, there's a noticeable, detectable sign that takes place in the life of a person who has been baptized by the Spirit of God. And most of the time, there's a boldness, there's a confidence, there's a power to live for the Lord. There was a man by the name of A.J. Gordon. He was a seminary professor who was speaking at a conference. And during one of the breaks, he was out walking, and it was a conference that was out in the countryside. And he was walking by this lake, and he noticed across the lake that there was this man in his front yard, and he was pumping water with one of those hand pumps, you know. And he was just feverishly pumping the water. I mean, his hand was just going, and he watched him for like 5 minutes, and it was just tirelessly, that guy's just pumping away. And A.J. Gordon's thinking, who is this guy? I mean, this is like the bionic man, you know, that he can just continue with such power to and such fervency and, you know, not just missing a beat at all. And so he goes, I got to find out who this is. So he began to walk around the lake to get a closer look, and as he got closer, he realized that it wasn't a man at all. It was a wooden image made to look like a man. And there at the edge of the arm, at the elbow, there was a hinge. And the hand was attached to the lever there on that hand pump. And it was an artisan well that the water was just flowing through. So it wasn't the fact that the man was pumping the water, but it was the water that was pumping the man. And that's what happens when someone receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not man working hard. It's not man working vigorously. It's not man through his efforts seeking to pump God, but it's the Holy Spirit working through that person, empowering that person. It's the Holy Spirit pumping the man. And if we do not understand that, if we don't get this, folks, we will try to live our Christian lives in our own strength. We will try to live our Christian lives in our own ingenuity. We will try through our own efforts to please God and do what He has called us to do. And I can tell you this, and some of you have experienced it, you're experiencing it right now, it's frustrating because you can't do it. It's like the lumberjack who with his, you know, two-handled handsaw, he could cut down five trees a day. But he saw this ad in the newspaper down at the hardware store. They were advertising a new saw that guaranteed to cut 15 trees a day. So he went down and he bought it. But after 2 days, he brought it back. And he was frustrated. And he said to the store manager, he goes, "I don't get this. You promised that with this saw I could cut, 15 trees a day. I've only been able to cut two, and I could cut five with my old, two-headed handsaw." He goes, "So this must be broke." The manager says, "Well, here, let me look at it." And he walks over and he pulls the cord, and that saw began to roar, and that lumberjack jumped back. He's like, "What is that?" He didn't realize it was a chainsaw, that it was powered, and he was out there, just using the chain. That's what a lot of Christians do. Now they're just out there working and they're sweating and they don't realize that the Lord has provided power through His Spirit. Vance Havner, another old pastor, said, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." Church, we need to get back to this dependency that the early church had upon the Holy Spirit. We need to get back to those hearts full of humility, surrendered to the Lord and crying out to Him, "Lord, empower us." And that brings us to point number four. These last two we're going to do real quick. Who's it for? In Acts chapter 4, 1 verse 4, Jesus calls it the promise of the Father. He had already said this to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The fact that it's called the promise of the Father means that it is for everyone. Every single believer who recognizes that he needs help. That he needs the help of the Lord. The last question that we want to answer is, when and how does it occur? Well, it varies. As to when, we see that in the life of the apostles, and I want you to note that in each one of these, in all the cases, that the word upon is used, except for one in the life of Paul, but that word upon, it happens in the life of the apostles after conversion. In Acts chapter 8, in the Samaritans in Samaria, it was after conversion. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 9, it was after his conversion. But it happens at conversion in the case of the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In fact, it actually happened while Peter was preaching. We read there in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard. He's preaching. He can't even get to the altar call, and the Spirit fell. And they were saved, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit all at once. In fact, Peter, telling the story later in Acts chapter 11, said this. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as," note this, "upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said that John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And this is what Peter was saying, is what they were experiencing right then at that moment reminded him of what they experienced on the day of Pentecost. We see another example of it happening at conversion is in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Paul's talking to some men in the city of Ephesus, and it says, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." And note the laying on of hands. That's another thing. Not every time, but many of the times in the book of Acts, that it's accompanied with the laying on of hands as kind of a point of faith. Here's the thing I want you to see, though. In the life of the apostles, this is what we come to see as we go through the book of Acts, is that after the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, we see them being, as it's called, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is sort of a re-empowering, a recharging, over and over again. And so what it really shows us is this: there is one baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens at a certain point in our lives when we come before the Lord and we bring our hearts before Him and He has His Spirit come upon us. He's getting all of us. There's one baptism, but many fillings. Many fillings. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says, or Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled." And literally, it's be continually being filled. Listen, it's the heart that basically is saying this: Lord, I need you. Lord, I know that I need to be dependent upon you. Lord, I can't be the husband that you've called me to be. So Lord, fill me afresh today with your Spirit so that I can love my wife. Lord, I can't be the parent that I need to be. And Lord, I need you. I understand that without you, I can do nothing. So Lord, fill me afresh today with your Holy Spirit that I might be able to parent my kids. Lord, I can't be the Christian that I'm called to be in this dark world. And Lord, so I recognize without you, I can do nothing. So please, I'm calling on you. I'm asking you, fill me afresh today with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've called me to this ministry and I can't do it. I'm overwhelmed. I'm unqualified. But Lord, today, as I start this day, fill me, Lord, afresh with your Holy Spirit. And it brings us to the how. How does it happen? It's real simple. You just ask. Notice in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is giving this illustration. He's saying, look, you guys as fathers, when your kids come, if your son asks for a piece of bread, you don't give him a stone, right? You don't go, here, kid, chew on this, you know. Or if he asks for a fish, you don't give him a serpent. And he says, if you being evil, you know, in comparison to me, if you guys being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's that simple. It's just asking. It's realizing and understanding and believing, God, I need your help. Lord, I need your help, and so I'm asking for you to empower me, for you to fill me. And we want to give opportunity for you to do that today, to ask, to say, God, here I am in this moment, the beginning of this year, and Lord, I need you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us orphans. And Lord, we thank you for the power that you have provided through your Holy Spirit. And so right now, God, we come before you in humility, in surrender, to confess our dependency upon you and to ask that you might fill us, that you might empower us to be what you've called us to be, as husbands, as parents, as Christians, as those who seek to make an impact upon our world. We thank you, Lord. And it's just right now, as we remain in this attitude of prayer, in just a moment, the band's going to begin to lead us into an extended time of worship. And maybe you've never, ever asked the Lord to baptize you in the Spirit. We want to give you an opportunity to do that today. And up front are several men and women who are up front and available, and they want to just lay hands on you, and they want to pray for you. That today, that the Holy Spirit might just come upon you. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I was baptized in the Spirit, but you know, I need to be refilled because I'm wrestling, I'm struggling. I've been trying to do some of this in my own strength lately. I just feel like I just need recharged. Whatever it might be, I want to encourage you today. Just in humility and submission and just declaring your dependency to get up out of your seat, come forward and just allow one of these guys or gals to lay hands on you and just to pray with you. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. And today you want to open up your heart. You realize, you know, I am empty. Jesus wants to fill that void. And so for you today, like Cornelius, you're going to get saved and baptized in the Spirit all at once. As you come up, just say, you know what, I need to get saved first. And let him pray with you to receive Christ. But as these guys just begin to lead us in worship, let's just celebrate the fact that the Lord hasn't left us orphans. And if you'd like prayer today, don't be afraid, don't be shy. This is a place where we just come to say, God, we're here to wait on you and meet with you and allow the Lord today to empower you. Let's do that.